2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right. Let's read together. Well, actually, I'll read, you follow along. How about that? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily settled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to impart wisdom and insight from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We ask that you would use it to speak to our hearts and give us wisdom, particularly about these events, these last days events that this letter is talking about. Speak to our hearts. Equip us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, as we've made mention before, had to do with clearing up some concerns that were in their hearts and minds related to the rapture of the church, because this was a new church. These were young people in the Lord, and often when that's the case, there is a great possibility of there being misunderstandings and confusion and so forth. And they were confused about people in their midst who died. And they wondered if those who died were going to be able to participate in the rapture. And so Paul wrote them and said, yes, not only will they participate in the rapture, they will actually precede those of us who are remaining or still alive when the Lord returns. So he said, don't worry about that. Well, now he writes this second letter because there is an additional concern. We brought up last week as we went through chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and we told you that the church there was going through some very difficult persecutions. In fact, we brought out the fact that in the Greek, the word persecutions and difficulties that was used there actually means a crushing sort of an issue that literally knocks the breath out of you. And it's possible, you know, whenever we're going through hard times, to kind of see our life and even God's plan in our life and even the lives of others through the difficulty of our circumstances. And these people actually came to believe, and apparently this was even corroborated by some false reports, they came to believe that they had missed the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ, and they were now, in fact, in the time called the Great Tribulation. So, once again, Paul is writing them a letter. Again, these are young people in the Lord, and they need to be assured of the fact that no, God didn't overlook you. And you know, it's even the slightest bit comical. Although we're not laughing certainly at their pain and their issues, but you know, as if God could miss some of his children, you know, when he comes to receive his church. Oh, didn't see you guys over there in Thessalonica, you know, that sort of thing. But this is the sort of thing that can very well happen. And so in the next verses, Paul is going to assure them they have not missed the rapture and that they are not in the great tribulation. And essentially, his reasoning is going to go like this. If you missed the rapture, it would mean that you were now in the time of the outpouring of God's wrath, that great tribulation. And that can't be because we haven't seen some very specific signs that go along with the tribulation. They haven't appeared. And he's going to outline what those signs are. Look with me in verse 3. Because Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now stop there for a moment. Remember, people, that the great tribulation is all about God pouring out his wrath upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth at that time. People who have refused to believe and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And so first Paul says that there are things that must take place before that wrath is poured out. And he says the first thing is there must be a rebellion. And frankly, the NIV doesn't do a very good job here of rendering this word. This is the Greek word apostasia. And if you have a New American Standard Bible today, you will actually find the word apostasy in the place there. Or if you have a New King James, you will find that it is rendered falling away. Paul says, unless the falling away occurs first. And he's referring to a time when people who otherwise would profess to be the body of Christ would turn away from the things of God, would turn away from Scripture and the wisdom of God, and they would fall away from those things. Well, in fact, Paul talks about this elsewhere. I won't make you turn there, but in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes, and he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith, and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So Paul speaks of a time when the body of Christ turns away from the Word of God, turns away from the wisdom of God. I ask you, is that happening today? Is that a sign that we're seeing? Well, I don't know if you've been following this last week in the news, the information that has come out from the 75th Convention, General Convention of the Episcopal Anglican Church. But it has been eye-opening, to say the least. And I'm not picking on the Episcopalians as any particular group, you know, because I happen to know that there are born-again Christians in that church. But let me tell you something. It's been crazy. Let me actually read from you an Associated Press release from Columbus, Ohio, where the Episcopalian Church has been holding their general conference, and it goes like this. Listen to this. Conservative and liberal Episcopalians left a national meeting upset by a measure that won last-minute approval asking for restraint on electing more gay bishops. Conservatives called the resolution meaningless since it fell short of demanding that the top Anglican leaders put a moratorium on such a thing. But liberals said the call for any restriction, no matter how mild, was offensive to gays. And one bishop vowed to defy it. It goes on. But Episcopal leaders said the legislation, however inadequate, was critical to buy time for talks over whether the world's Anglican churches can stay together despite their deep differences over the Bible and gay relationships. And that sums it up right there. It's a dispute between the Bible and gay relationships. Are we going to accept what the Bible has to say, or are we going to accept what the world says? Listen to this. The last paragraph says, Nevada Bishop Catherine Jefferts Scoey, who will become Episcopal presiding bishop in November, told delegates in the final hours of the meeting Wednesday that she did not like the resolution since, quote, "I am fully committed to the full inclusion of gay and lesbian Christians in this church," end quote. I think the apostasy is well underway. I am not here to say to you in any way, shape, or form that you and I as believers ought to go around hating people who have adopted some kind of a gay or lesbian lifestyle. I'm not saying that at all. But for the church to reject the revelation of God's Word and to simply throw their arms around another situation is a falling away. You can dress it up, you can call it anything you want, but it is a falling away from the truth of God's Word. And Paul said that that must take place. And Christians, we are seeing that take place in the day and age in which you and I live. The second thing that Paul said must take place, you'll notice here, is that the man of lawlessness, he said, is revealed. And he refers to him as the man doomed to destruction. And there are lots of different names that this man is given, but probably his most popular is that of the Antichrist. And he is named so because his purposes, his agenda is so completely anti everything that Jesus Christ ever taught or stood for, that he is referred to as the Antichrist. Paul refers to him here in a twofold manner, you'll notice. First of all, as the man of lawlessness, or your Bible may simply say the man of sin. And this is simply a designation given to him to describe the fact that his total agenda is to go against the laws of God and even the laws established by man. His intention is to change all of that. He is total lawlessness. And we know how quickly lawlessness, by the way, can take over in our culture, can't we? The Bible, it says right here in this passage that that spirit of lawlessness is already among us. Do you remember years ago when the Rodney King issue came out in the courts and they acquitted the police officers who'd been accused of beating him? And of course, it was all caught on tape. You remember they acquitted them. And you remember what happened in Los Angeles? It just instantly turned to total lawlessness. And we see this, and the police just kind of sat back and just watched because there was nothing they could do. The people were too many. We saw this in Iraq. When the government fell, what did we see in Iraq for the next several days? We saw anarchy and lawlessness just rule in the streets. So how long does it take for lawlessness to break out? Minutes? Seconds? Well, the Antichrist is going to be a man of lawlessness. And that is going to be his heart. That is going to be his way. Secondly, you'll notice Paul also refers to him as the man doomed to destruction. Your Bible may say the son of perdition. And by the way, perdition means ruin. And so, although it has come to mean hell, literally, over the years, it originally, in its archaic sense, meant ruin. And so he is referred to as the son of utter ruin. And that, of course, speaks of his fate and his destiny. But Paul says here that this man must be revealed in order that this whole tribulation process even get underway. And I'm going to show you where it gives us the insight of the revealing of the Antichrist. I'd like you to keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and turn with me, 2 Thessalonians, and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 6, if you would please. Revelation chapter 6. Now, let me set this up for you while you're turning there. In Revelation chapter 5, John beholds this heavenly scene where he is literally in the presence of God, and he says, I saw one sitting upon a throne. And obviously that is God. And it says, in his hand he held a scroll. And it was sealed with seven seals. And it had been written on it. And he says that there was this voice of an angel saying, who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And no one came forth at first. And so John began to weep. And suddenly someone came to him, one of the elders came to him and said, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and he is able to take the scroll and open the seals. And he begins to open these seals, and as the seals, and by the way, this scroll is essentially the title deed of the earth and the plan of God for mankind as it is played out in the last days. And John wanted to see what was on that scroll, and so he wept when no one appeared worthy to take it and open it. But Jesus then, he says, I saw the Lamb appearing as it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne, being worshipped by the heavenly host, who came over to the one sitting on the throne and took the scroll and began to open the scroll by peeling back the seals. And you'll notice in chapter 6, that in verse 1, John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. People, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who basically begins, the revealing of the Antichrist begins the great tribulation period in earnest. But he must be revealed. In fact, he is the first of the things revealed in the time that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice that Paul begins to tell us about this rider who comes forth bent on conquest. This is the conquest that he is bent on. He says in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There are two key words in this verse, and they are oppose and exalt. First of all, he will oppose everything that is of God, everything that is from God, any law, any sort of a principle or rule or guideline that God has ever established upon the face of the earth. This man will oppose it. He will stand in opposition to those things. And then it also tells that he will exalt himself to the point where he will claim to be God. Now, what's interesting about this is that in the book of Daniel, which we won't take time to turn to this morning, Daniel reveals much, much more in the Scripture about this man. And about him, he tells us that the first half of the tribulation period, this man is going to be the man. I mean, there is going to be unparalleled prosperity. There will be a peace during that time, albeit a counterfeit peace. And Israel is going to make a covenant with this man for the first half of the tribulation period. For the first 3.5 years, they will make a covenant with the Antichrist. He will bring peace to the Middle East, something that politicians have never been able to do. And he will allow them to not only rebuild their temple, but to reinstitute the sacrificial system from the old covenant in the temple proper. And so it's going to be a wonderful time for Israel because they're going to think they've got it made. And by the way, there is a movement, a huge movement. Israel is primed and cocked for this. They are primed and cocked for the Antichrist to arrive. Right now, there is a group called the Temple Mount Faithful group. If you ever want to read about it on the internet, go to templemountfaithful.com. And you will read about a group that is absolutely dedicated to laying the cornerstone of the temple. There's only one problem. There's a mosque sitting there. And that's a bit of an issue. But somehow, some way, the Antichrist is going to work that issue out. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrificial system will be reinstituted. And life will seem good. But Daniel tells us that halfway into the tribulation period, that the Antichrist is literally going to turn on the Jews. He's going to turn on Israel. And he tells us that he will put a stop to the daily sacrifice, and that one day he is going to absolutely wake up, and I'm talking about the Antichrist here, and he is going to waltz into the temple and walk into the Holy of Holies, and he is going to plop himself down, and he's going to say, I am God Almighty, and you must worship me. And you know what the sad thing is? For the most part, the world isn't going to have much trouble with it, except Israel. And Israel is going to know they've been duped at that time, but they are going to fall under fierce persecution by the Antichrist because they refused to worship him. Now, this is referred to in the Bible as the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel referred to it first. Jesus corroborated that title, and I'm going to show you where he did. Go to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And while you're turning, to the 24th chapter of Matthew's. Let me say something that's very, very important. And this is a key to understanding some of these prophetic words as they relate to the Old Testament. Jesus is talking to the Jews in this passage, not the church. And this has been one of the reasons why we've come up with a lot of whacked out ideas about end times issues, events, and the timing of some of these things. Because the assumption here is that he's talking to the church. He's talking to the Jews here. He's talking to unbelieving Jews. And I'll show you in this passage. If you'll look there in Matthew 24, skip all the way down to verse 15. It says, this is Jesus talking, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak." He says how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Look what he says in verse 20. "Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath." That's how we know this is spoken to the Jews. Christians don't have any Sabbath day regulations for how far they can travel. But the Jews did. The believing Jews, the Orthodox, if you will, Jews, still to this day impose restrictions of travel on the Sabbath day. So Jesus says, pray that it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath day when your regular travel would be restricted. And then look at what he says here in verse 21. "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." It will be so bad so as never to happen again on the face of the earth. And then Jesus says this, and this is fascinating. In verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect," speaking of those who come to Christ in the tribulation period, "those days will be shortened." And so Jesus speaks of this time that is going to be horrible to the Jewish nation when they thought they have found a Messiah, when they thought they have found one to deliver them to a place of peace and bring the temple to fruition and finally restore the sacrificial system in that temple. Just when they think they've got it set up and moving and grooving, the Antichrist is going to waltz in there and shut it all down and say, "I am the Lord God Almighty." Now turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says to the church in verse 5 as he goes on with this, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." And we see it in our culture today. "But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." Interesting here as Paul begins to speak of this restraining force that holds back the Antichrist and the revealing of the Antichrist for its proper day. Notice that he begins to speak of this restraining force, first of all, as what is holding the Antichrist back. Then he refers to this force as the one holding him back. And finally, he actually applies the use of a personal masculine pronoun, he, to refer to the one who is the restraining force. And it is my belief that we are referring to, Paul is referring to here, the Holy Spirit. And not just the Holy Spirit, but particularly the Holy Spirit as he works in operation through the life of the body of Christ to restrain evil. Jesus told us that you and I were the salt of the earth. And back in those days, salt was used for far more than just making your hot dog taste a little better. The salt was used back in those days to hold back the process of decay and decomposition. And this is before refrigeration. And they would use salt to preserve meats. And if it was done properly, a piece of meat could be preserved for a long, long period of time. And that was the primary use for salt in those days. And Jesus said to you and I, You are the salt of the earth. You are that preserving agent in the world, holding back evil, holding back the onslaught of evil. And I believe that what is going to take place is that Jesus Christ is going to return first in the clouds, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, to receive His church, and the church will be caught up, and that restraining work of the Holy Spirit that is operational through the body of Christ is going to be taken out of the world, and at that time, lawlessness and sin is going to have a freedom to just run rampant. And the Antichrist will be revealed at that time, because there will be nothing any longer to restrain him as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit through the life of the church. So there you go. So the work of the Holy Spirit in you and I to restrain evil, to hold back evil. Who do you think, when the church is gone, is going to stand up and say one solitary word about homosexuality? Who's going to do that? Who is going to stand up when the church is gone and speak on the issue of abortion? Who is going to speak about the issue of people living together before marriage? Who's going to say a word about it when the church is gone? There won't be anyone. And verse 8 tells us that at that time, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. It was fascinating. One verse, verse 8, you got a 7-year period right there. You notice that? He starts off in verse 8 here and says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. That's at the beginning of the great tribulation. But then he tells us whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow and who will destroy. That's at the end of the tribulation period. You got a 7-year period that's encompassed there in one single verse. And notice that Paul tells us here in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. I believe that the Antichrist will be himself invested with Satan. You know, we hear about that. We hear about demonic possession, and they'll say, yeah, filled with the devil. I doubt it. Satan is only one person, only one fallen angel. And when we talk about demon possession, which is a reality, unfortunately, we're more than likely we're referring instead to just his hordes of demonic hosts who long to find some kind of a place of abode. And sometimes they even find it in a human being. But this man will be personally invested. I mean, everything that he has, his coming, his moving, his work will be in accordance with the work of Satan. And it tells us here that it will be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And by the way, that's a reason why we're not to follow signs and wonders. Because Satan can do signs and wonders, counterfeit though they may be. He can do them. And do you know that we're never told in the Word of God to follow signs and wonders? Signs and wonders are supposed to follow us. In Mark, it tells us at the very end of Mark's Gospel, and these signs shall follow them. They're to follow us. We're to go out and share the gospel with a lost and dying and corrupted world. And when we do, the signs and wonders that corroborate that message follow us. We're not to follow signs and wonders. Too many times that's been too often that has been the way the body of Christ has gone. Oh, there's something great going over on in that church. Oh, just an en masse sort of a movement, you know, toward wherever the latest signs and wonders might be. That's wrong, people. We're not to follow the signs. They're supposed to follow us as we do the work of the gospel. And he tells us that this coming will also be, in verse 10, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It deceives them into thinking that what is bad is actually good, what is dark is actually light. They are deceived and they are perishing. And then Paul tells us in the middle of this verse why they're perishing. Look what he says. They perish because they refused, note that, to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, it says here in verse 11. God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. The lie is that the Antichrist has the answers. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? How you, when you're talking to somebody about Jesus or about the Bible or something like that, they come up with all kinds of what appear to be intellectual reasons why I have a hard time believing. You know, I've looked into this, you know. And I just really have a hard time with some of this, you know, because, I mean, intellectually it just doesn't make sense, you know. And, you know, there are those papyrus fragments that they uncovered, you know, in that monastery somewhere in Egypt, you know. And I've looked into that and I've read some of that stuff and I'm just really having a hard time. You know what God says in His Word? Two things. They refused to love the truth, and instead, they delighted in wickedness. They delighted in their sin. And I love how God's Word just kind of cuts to the chase, don't you? And you can come up with all these intellectual reasons why I don't know about this Jesus character is really the one. But the bottom line is, people perish because they refuse. They refuse to accept. They refuse to love the truth. And they delight in their life of sin. But you know what? Who's going to say that to you? I really don't want to hear about Jesus because, frankly, I'm refusing to listen to what you're saying. And because I love my sin. So, go tell someone else, I'm loving my sin. Sin is fun. Fact of the matter is, it is fun for a season. But I just always loved how God's Word just kind of lays it out. Verse 13, He says, but. Can I stop you there for a minute? But. You know, you got to be careful sometimes when people say but, don't you? Because, you know, they'll be talking to you about their life in Christ or their whatever, and then they go, yeah, but, you know, and usually but means ignore what I said before, because this is what I really think. That's often what but really means, and we listen for it even in counseling. Well, we really have a good marriage, you know, we've been married a long time and stuff like that, but, yeah, there's a but in there somewhere, isn't there? And it's butting in on what you really know to be right. And what you know to be true. And but usually kind of changes the thing. And you'll notice here that Paul's been talking about wrath. And he's been talking about the outpouring of God's wrath, and particularly as it is evidenced through the work of the Antichrist, through the power of Satan. And he's talking about all these judgments and wrath and garbage that's going to be going on in the earth. But then he says, he turns to the body of Christ and he goes, but. Not to say that negating what has come before, but to say, but for you. But for you, the body of Christ, what does he say? But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, because from the beginning, God chose you to go through the great tribulation. Oops! Doesn't say that, does it? No, it doesn't. It says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And the Bible says that you and I have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. We're to be saved, he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And Paul says in verse 14, as he goes on, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, Christians, is the fate that awaits you and I. By mercy and grace, the fate that awaits you and I is a partnership and a sharing in the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Not wrath. Not tribulation. Oh, yeah, we go through tribulation. That's not to say we don't go through tribulation. We go through the wrath of man and maybe even the wrath of Satan while we're living our life on this earth, but not the wrath of God. That's for those who refused to believe. You and I are set apart for glory. Why? Because we believe it? We've been good little church-going people? No. I don't know about you, but I deserve the hottest spot in hell. We're getting that because of God's love and mercy and grace, and that's all. That's all. I have not lived a good enough life for God to accept me based on the weights and balances of righteousness. His righteousness. I have failed miserably. But I know that I am going to receive glory and I'm going to receive forgiveness because of what Jesus did. Because what he did on the cross is he paid for my sin and he paid for your sin. He paid the whole price. And now he says to you and I, just receive it. Just accept it. And I wipe your slate clean. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Have you ever had a better offer in your life? I mean, this beats going to Dairy Queen on a hot day. This is great. God says, accept the work that Jesus did and I'll forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. And you will receive glory. Whew. So then, verse 15. Brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He says, stand firm. And that was an important word to give to the Thessalonians because they were going through those terrible, crushing persecutions. And so he says to them, so brothers, don't let the persecution, don't let the garbage you're going through right now change your theology. Don't let it change or confuse you about all the things I told you about the coming of God's wrath. That's going to be later. What you're going through is just because Satan hates your guts so much and he wants to stamp out the Word of God and all the people that are shining the light for Jesus. So he says to them, stand firm and hang on. And I say that to you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, stand firm. And he says in verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let's stand together. Just as Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonian church to encourage them, I want to encourage you today. And if any of you came in here today with a heavy heart, and you've got some issue, some something going on in your life that you're just not sure how you're going to be able to make it through, I would be privileged to pray with you today. So just come on down after the service and just, I'll be here, my wife, the elders, and their wives, and we'd be privileged to agree with you in prayer for whatever's heavy on your heart. Just don't leave without getting prayed for, okay? And secondly, we've been talking a lot about the wrath of God today, and we've been talking about how we can escape that wrath. And I just want to say this too. If there's anyone here in this room that just isn't sure, okay, that you've accepted Christ and that you've received Him and that your heart has been cleansed by faith, if you're not sure about that, today is the day to be sure, because today is the day of salvation. There is going to come a day when there's going to be a trumpet. And you don't, you know, on that day, boy, I tell you better hope you made a decision. And so I want to encourage you to do it today. And if you're not sure, please come and talk to us. We actually had somebody come in first service down front and just said, you know what, I'm not sure. And we were privileged to pray with that person to receive Christ. And so if that's you, don't let your pride stand in the way or anything else. You come down and you get prayed for. It's not that anything special goes on when we're praying for you. You can pray all by yourself, but we just want to pray with you, encourage you in case there might be some confusion or something like that. So just want to encourage you. Ian Fisher, one of our elders, is going to come close us in prayer.